Our Lord Jesus Christ instructed his disciples in the benefit of his departure on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. You find that in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and in the high priestly prayer, chapter 17. Let's turn to John chapter 14 tonight. And then after that, just briefly to Acts chapter 2. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Excuse me. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. And then turning to Acts chapter 2, where you have the occasion of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Our children know the signs that accompany the pouring out of the Spirit. That's number one. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. There's number two. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Number three. As the Spirit did give them utterance. And we will stop right there. We turn for our instruction in the truth of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Lord's Day 18 expounds the Scripture to us, you will find that toward the bottom of page 29 in the back of your songbook. How do you understand the words, "He ascended into heaven"? That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and there continues for our interest until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Is Christ then not with us even to the end of the world as he promised? Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present where his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must follow that it is beyond the bounds of the human nature it has assumed, and yet nonetheless is in this human nature and remains personally united to it. The last and important question and answer: of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate and in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge, that he, as the head, will also take us as his members up to himself. Third, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God, and not the things upon earth. Because of the rich significance of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many passages that serve as the basis of this instruction. Let me just recall some of them for you a moment tonight. Acts 1:9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Matthew 26, toward the end of that chapter, Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. So he spoke to Pilate. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hebrews 7:24 and 5. But this man, because he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God through him, seeing he lives to make intercession for us. In Romans 8:34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. Ephesians 4:10, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens. Acts 1:11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Acts 3:20-21. And he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets since the world began. John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I write unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans 8:34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who sits at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. John 20:17. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto the Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Epistle 5:5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who gives us the earnest of the Spirit. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1. Many more passages that refer directly to the ascension, which tells us of the importance of that event, which I believe is oftentimes slighted, yet very important. The Catechism speaks to us of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ in a rather lengthy manner. But it doesn't do that in such a way that you and I are able to fully appreciate it. And that's because immediately after the first question and answer, which deals with the fact of the ascension, it moves into a discussion that is rather theological, somewhat scholastic, and deals with the finer points of doctrine that might belong to a bunch of pastors who sit around to discuss that at leisure. And perhaps there is not too much edifying to those middle two questions and answers that we have before us. And then it moves on to that most important question and answer. What advantage, what benefit is it to you and to me that you and I have our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ascended one? And there you have a volume of information that is brought to us, that is continued in the next Lord's Day, and the emphasis of this Lord's Day is primarily our spiritual advantage. Bear that in mind, in distinction from the advantage that we have, that our Lord Jesus Christ reigns supreme over all things, and directs all things according to his power toward the end of the ages. So the bulk of what we deal with this evening is found in that last question and answer. If you ask me the question, why does the Catechism bother to talk here about the natures of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why does it bring that into the discussion? Let us briefly explain so that we understand. The Catechism, and you've heard me say this many times, is a reformational document. It is historical in nature. That's not bad. That simply gives us a reference point. And that's why it pays attention to those particular points of doctrine that were a controversy in the day and age in which it was written. And here it refers, of course, to the doctrine of the ubiquity of our Lord Jesus Christ, which comes into play in connection with the Lord's Supper from the viewpoint of the Lutherans. Now, you and I are not going to spend a lot of time on that this evening, except to explain that we understand, as the Catechism tells us, that with regard to his human nature, His glorified human nature, the nature he assumed when he dwelt among us in Bethlehem's manger, the nature which he came out of the grave with, glorified. He entered into heaven in that glorified human nature, and from that point of view is limited. Or if I may put it this way, occupies space. Though not limited to the things of this world, but belonging to the glory of heaven. With regard to his divine nature, he partakes in the Godhead and is illimitable. And in the next Lord's Day, that is tied to his human nature with regard to his royal dominion in which he controls all things for the advantage of the church. But we're not going to enter into that this evening. So we focus upon the advantage of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ from a spiritual point of view. That he is our advocate. That he is also the earnest. In that he brings his spirit so that you and I can seek those things which are above, as that spirit was poured out in Pentecost. So I want to divide this very simply from the viewpoint of the very things that are spoken of here. First of all, let's talk about the advantage of Christ's ascension as it might be doubted from the viewpoint of his absence. In the second place, let's understand the way in which he is present with the church. And finally, let's see how this is of benefit or of advantage or serves our interests. Our advantage in Christ's ascension, his absence, his presence, and our benefit. We turn to John chapter 14 tonight to illustrate the point that it was troublesome to the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ that he was going to depart. That troubled them. Put yourself in their shoes a moment. They walked with him. They talked with him. He was their master. They sat at his feet. And now the Lord Jesus Christ begins to talk to them about his departure. That which he had explained to them all along now comes to the fore in a particular fashion when he speaks to them about the fact that he's going to die. The cross is there. You notice at the end of the chapter, he said, "Let's go now. Let's go now." And they walk toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord Jesus Christ will soon be apprehended and taken away from them, brought to the judgment of the Sanhedrin, to Pilate, and then crucified and put in the grave. And when that finally dawns on the disciples, you see, they are severely troubled. Christ perceives that. It must have been written all over their faces, because that's exactly how he begins the chapter, does he not, in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he goes on to tell them about the expediency, the advantage of his departure. Not to ask the question, why would they be troubled? They thought they had everything going for them. Their Lord and Master was among them. They could speak to him. They could talk to him about anything. He was the whole of their fellowship. Their whole life was bound up in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he was going to leave them. They begin to understand why their hearts were troubled. We can understand that, even to the point where you and I might from time to time have wished, perhaps out of curiosity, maybe for nostalgia's sake, to have lived in those days when the disciples walked and talked with our Lord Jesus Christ. We might even have said within ourselves, how nice it would have been to put these questions to our Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to commune with him, to see his miracles, to be there when he divided the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and fed 5,000 people, plus men and women and children. You see, you and I might even hearken to be in those days. We might have an appreciation for why they were troubled. What does Christ tell them? In chapter 14:27, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. I go away, that I may come to you again." As long as he was among them, you see, even in his glorified human nature, it was not a total advantage to them as he would be after Pentecost. So Christ makes it very plain to him, "It is expedient for me that I go away. I tell you of a truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I go, I will send him unto you." There you have the spiritual advantage in the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had to leave them in order to be a recipient of the Holy Spirit. And as a recipient of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost becomes a reality. And then our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit and by the Spirit, would dwell in the whole of his church without any limitation, which was far preferable, you see, than what the disciples had. Then you have the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as you and I experience it in the new dispensation after Pentecost. Everything before that was poverty stricken. The disciples had an advantage over the Old Testament, certainly. The prophets spoke of the coming of Christ. But he had not yet come. Peter tells us that the angels even endeavored to look into the prophecies of the old dispensation in order that the prophets might more fully understand, that they might more fully understand the very day that they spoke of when they talked about his return again in the Spirit. But all these things, you see, were nebulous to them. That's why when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you have to keep that in mind. You turn to Joel, for example. You find in Joel, even as he speaks of Pentecost, he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in Pentecost without distinguishing that from the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the ages. He talks about the signs that belong to the coming of Christ finally, and he incorporates them in Pentecost. Why? Because in the Old Testament, the prophets couldn't see the tremendous time span that belonged to the new dispensation. They spoke of the coming of Christ as one event. They saw Bethlehem, the end of the ages, Pentecost, and the individual coming of Christ to the children of God throughout the whole of the new dispensation, all as one event. You and I, looking at it in retrospect, understand that. We can interpret the Old Testament from that point of view. We are rich from that point of view, and the disciples had the fulfillment of that prophecy in their very possession, and they could walk and talk and eat with our Lord Jesus Christ. So they had an advantage. But that advantage was small compared to what you and I have in the new dispensation. Because even as Christ dwelt with them and was among them, he was limited to his human nature. He was in his Perean ministry. Mary and Martha were distraught because Lazarus had died. The disciples said, "We better hurry up and go there." Christ says, "We'll wait that the glory of God might be shown." Then he stunk already, because Christ was in Perea, not in Bethany. So you see, the limitation of the human nature was always there while he dwelt among them. Sure, the Son of God, God made flesh. John, the very first chapter, the divine Son of God makes his appearance in the likeness of sinful flesh. They saw that. They saw the glory of that. As of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. But you see, that was limited that was but a fraction of the tremendous truth and advantage that you and I have in the new dispensation after Pentecost. The Apostle Paul speaks of that to the Ephesians, and he, of course, makes reference to Psalm 68. And we sang that tonight, and I pointed out that in Psalm 68, you have the Old Testament gospel with regard to the ascension as the Ark of the Covenant ascends Mount Zion. And David sees the implications of God dwelling among his people. But you see, David could not have dreamed of that which you and I experience. David could only see the typical. And he describes the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ in that typical fashion. O Lord, thou hast ascended on high in might to reign, we read. Captivity thou leadest a captive in thy train. Rich gifts by thee are offered to men who did rebel. You see, that was the gospel in the old dispensation of the ascension. But that was limited to Israel of old. That saw its reality in the land of Canaan. That applied to the 12 tribes of Israel for just a little while during David and Solomon. And then, as our children know very well, I pointed out to them in catechism all the time, God broke down the nation to make room for the kingdom and all its glory realized in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, you have an advancement there. And that advancement, of course, comes to you and to me at Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out upon the church. And now we have the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in a fashion that is far greater and far more beautiful. And what is that presence? You and I know it. He dwells within us by His Holy Spirit. He takes His abode in our hearts. Christ says, presently I will come and I will be in you. I'm in the Father. And I will dwell in you and the Father will dwell in you. There you have the reality of Christ tabernacling, dwelling with us. In the fullest sense of the word, prior to heaven, when He comes again upon the clouds of heaven. So you see, that is the reality that pertains to us. And that's a tremendous advance. We saw that not too long ago. It means that you and I have the unction of the Holy One, whereby we know all things and we have no need that any man teach us. It means that the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit, as He does with your spirit, that we are the children of God and that we belong to Him. It means that we are assured in our hearts that there is no condemnation for us because we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, even though our Lord Jesus Christ is bodily absent from us, and He is, if you and I had eyes to see, we would see Christ at God's right hand in glory, enthroned in power, just like He told Pilate. Henceforth, you're going to see the Son of Man in royal splendor and glory. And that's where He is. And that's a tremendous advantage to us. Now, Lord's Day 18 pays attention only to the spiritual aspect of that. I want you to see that distinction a moment. We shouldn't go home tonight and say the pastor didn't say anything about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ reigns supreme. Or that our Lord Jesus Christ has the reins of history, and that in these troublous times in which we live, Christ reigns over all things, and nothing happens apart from His power and what He does. And Proverbs 21 is indeed invoked today. He holds the kings of the earth and the mighty ones in the palm of His hand. He meanders them as rivers of water. That's Christ today. You and I can be assured of that. God has not abdicated His throne, but He has given Christ to unfold His counsel, the counsel of His elective grace toward the end of the ages. But that belongs to the next Lord's Day, you see. Because that really belongs to that whole idea of sitting at the right hand of God. Listen a moment. because Christ ascends into heaven to this end, that he might there appear as the head of the church, by whom the Father governs all things. And what profit is that to us? That he's in complete control. In the midst of troublesome times, our Lord Jesus Christ reigns, and he reigns supreme. But this Lord's Day puts the emphasis upon the spiritual aspect of that, and there are three things that are brought to the fore. What advantage do you and I have? Why is it expedient for Christ to leave and to appear before the face of God for the sake of his church? And these are the things that are very practical, threefold. In the first place, the benefit is this. We have an advocate. That's a lawyer. We have an advocate in heaven who sits at God's right hand. The writer to the Hebrews enters into that whole aspect in some detail. We have an high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who was tempted like we are in all things, sin excepted. He walked among us. He knows our existence. He understands. He knows the power of the devil. He knew the heart of temptation. He knows the difficulty of God's children. And he pleads our cause before God. That's why we teach our children to pray for Jesus' sake. I don't hear that much anymore, but that's the way it ought to be. For Jesus' sake. Why? Because we pray to God the Father. Let me underscore that. We don't pray to Jesus. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit. I know that's fashionable today. We pray to God the Father, to the triune God, and for Jesus' sake, in whom we have redemption full and free, who was a propitiation for our sins, who brings his blood before God and says, in effect, these are your redeemed children. Care for them. Listen to them. And he bends the ear for Jesus' sake. That's our advocate. He sits at the right hand of God. No matter how difficult the situation, no matter how hard the road, the church and the child of God individually can understand, can bring his feelings before God to the high priest. And even when we have petitions that cannot even be uttered, our Lord Jesus Christ will bring them before the Father in heaven. And for Jesus' sake, he will answer them even before we utter them. We have a high priest, a lawyer, who pleads our cause upon the basis of his blood. Tremendous. In the second place, we have our flesh in heaven. Imagine that a moment. My flesh. The flesh that's going to be buried. We had Job in catechism the other night. What did Job say? When his friends forsook him, Job's friends, what did Job say? I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I know that when the skin worms are going to devour my body, I will be raised again unto glory. Job saw that. Our flesh is in heaven. The glorified human nature. You and I have to incur all the things that belong to the corruption of this human nature. Sickness and decay and finally disease and death. But we have our flesh in heaven. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, don't be dismayed. because at the end of the ages, I'm going to come again. And I'm going to raise you from the dead. And the Lord will cause the graves to open, to be reunited with the soul, and we will live with Him forevermore in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, a body like unto His. Perfect, suited for glory. And finally, we have His Spirit as an earnest, whereby we seek the things that are above. There is a tremendous tension in the life of the child of God. I fear that sometimes it's not there as it ought to be. But there is a tension in the life of the child of God whereby he seeks the things that are above. You see a glimpse of that every once in a while when you visit those who are elderly and diseased and who long for glory. They yearn to go home, to be delivered from the body of this flesh. We live with a tension for glory. That doesn't mean, Lord, get me out of here as soon as possible. It doesn't mean that. But it means that heaven lives within our heart. That's why we're pilgrims. That's why we're strangers. That's why we don't feel at home in this life. That's why there's nothing here below that entices us. Why? Because we have something far greater. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. When it's ready, I'll get you. And then again, toward the end of the ages, I will come again upon the clouds of glory. And I will usher in a new and heavenly kingdom where we will be forevermore to the glory and the praise of the living God. Poverty in the Old Testament. A little better for the disciples. Tremendous for us who have the unction of the Holy One. More beautiful yet, when Christ comes again, and all the weariness of this night shall be over. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of Thy grace. We thank Thee for the instruction we receive tonight, that our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that it was expedient for Him to leave in order that He might go, return in the Spirit. How wonderful to have the unction of the Holy One whereby we know all things, whose witness it is that we belong to Thee, the living God, who convicts us of things that are heavenly and spiritual and spurs us on in a godly life. We thank Thee for the Lord's day. Dismiss us with Thy favor. Amen.